The seven churches in Revelation, in our home groups, we want ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. And so I'm just going to be quiet for about 30 seconds, invite all of us just to pray quietly by ourselves, and you may be seated. There's probably a lot of definitions of prayer, but probably the one that speaks to me probably the most is prayer is talking with God. As Angela kind of highlighted, it's not so much talking to God, but with God. In other words, it's conversational. So we talk to Him. We listen to Him as well. There's a back and forth. There's things that He shows us. There's things that we, burdens that we carry that we bring to Him. But I've heard this said one time. It says, if revival were to hit today, many things would change probably. But one thing we'd continue to do, and that would be to pray. If the Lord were to return and we were to be taken up and to be with Him forever in paradise, many things would change. But do you know we would still be praying? We'd be still be talking with Him. We're in the working our way through the Gospel of Matthew. We're in this portion of Jesus' teaching, the Sermon on the Mount. And I'll just give you this quick outline here, but it opens up with the Beatitudes, which are the values of the kingdom, and then it moves through the values of the kingdom. It's not what we do, but it's who we are and how we've been transformed and what we've been transformed into. The standards of the kingdom are the standards that we lean into, we press into, we strive to attain and live unto. And then where we're at now in Matthew chapter 6 is what I like to refer to as the lifestyle of the kingdom. This is the air we breathe, the rhythm of our lives. And as Bo shared, there's giving involved, which we talked about last week. But right in the center of giving and fasting is prayer. And actually, probably out of those three, that's where Jesus spends the most time teaching. Perhaps it's very important. And then we understand that kingdom people are a praying people. It's not just something reserved just for crisis, or it's not just simply, as we've shared already today, just a list of requests, but it's a rhythm, it's a way of life that we live. And we see Jesus as he's coming into this portion of his message, he's addressing, first of all, our heart motivations in prayer, our heart motivations in giving and in fasting. And he's highlighting, he's saying, hey, I don't want you to be doing these things, the heart motivation to be seen, to be recognized, to be praised by others. I want you to do them unto your Father. I want you to do them in secret. And so Jesus, last week we just touched on this, began to look into this, but Jesus actually says, he said, I want you to, in order to avoid being seen by people, to avoid that temptation, go into your room, go into a solitary place, close the door behind you. We talked about last week, this does two things. And what we hit last week was that one is this, yeah, it closes you away from the eyes of the world, but it also keeps your eyes away from the world. You're not looking at other things. Your eyes are locked with Him. And so last week, the first portion of Jesus is teaching. He's calling us away from praying unto being recognized as more mature or more spiritual. But now, as he transitions, even in this teaching, he's dealing with our heart towards our Heavenly Father. He said, I want you to go into your closet and pray to your Father who is unseen. There, your eyes, your heart locked on Him, an audience of one. And so Jesus starts out in verse 7. He says, and when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans. First question is, what does it mean to babble like a pagan? Other translations are a little helpful here. The ESV says, don't heap up empty phrases. It's an empty phrase. Well, fortunately, we're in the middle of a political season right now. And there are no names that I'm thinking of because there are plenty of people on both sides of the aisle who will heap up empty phrases. This is a good habit to be into. When you hear somebody speaking, ask yourself, what did they actually just say? Because there are plenty of people who will spew a plethora of words and not really say anything. And sometimes, maybe you've asked somebody to pray for you, and as soon as they say, Father, you know, oh, they've been here before, that they know their way around the place. So there's this heart of, there's this idea of connection, that this isn't just simply flowery language to impress other people. I'm connecting with a person here. The NAS says, do not use meaningless repetition. And sometimes, especially in the area of worship, I've heard people say, well, modern worship, it's all repetition. I'm like, yeah, it's lots of repetition. Kind of like Psalm 136. We should just get rid of it. His love endures forever. His love endures forever. His love endures forever. God must hate it. Kind of like holy, holy, holy. Problem's not repetition. It's meaningless repetition. Right? And so this is actually how, like when you memorize scripture, as I know everybody here memorizes scripture, is in the discipline of that. As you memorize scripture, you know how you do that? Repeating it. You know how you meditate on scripture? Repeat it. The problem's not the repetition. The problem is this deception that we're under, or that is possible to be under in prayer, where if I say the right thing and I say it enough times, somehow I've earned the right to be heard. And some of you might be thinking, well, that's just foreign lands where there's idolatry or ancient peoples who didn't know any better. Or may, Jesus was speaking this to the Jews who were trying to pray on the street corners. They needed to hear this. Not us, not good Christian people in 21st century America. I grew up in New England, which is highly Roman Catholicized. And the Roman Catholics, they love them some Our Fathers. Amen. Yeah. Which isn't a problem, necessarily. So everybody up there had their catechism, their first communion, and everybody went to make sure they were at Mass on Easter and Christmas. And I wrestled in high school, and my teammates were some of the most foul-mouthed, perverse-minded people you will ever meet. But for some reason, at the beginning of each match, the coach would call us into a huddle, we'd put our hands in the center, and he goes, all right, let's pray the Our Father. And then we would all pray. Everybody there knew it. Everybody had it memorized. I don't know exactly. I think maybe it was trying to keep us from injury. Maybe we get a leg up on the other team. But they were praying the Our Father too. So I don't know how God would sort all that out. But everybody knew it. Meaningless, vain repetition, empty words. Isn't it interesting? It's so ironic that Jesus gives the Our Father in the context of saying, don't babble like pagans, don't use meaningless repetition, don't use vain and plenty of words, and yet the most vainly repeated prayer of all times is the Our Father. But we don't do this, do we? I've shared with you many times, being in business for myself, there's the seasonal ebb and flow, and sometimes even from one year to the next, of the economy up and down. Sometimes I find myself in a position where things are kind of tight. And in the past, I've gotten really frustrated with God. Like, am I not living pure enough for you? I'm trying to think, do I have any unconfessed sin here that I need to get out before you'll actually bless me? Like, I go to church, I tithe, am I not generous for you? I'm leading worship, I'm leading a home group, I'm doing all this stuff. Why won't you bless me? Because somehow I'm thinking I can get this performance enough to where he'll help me out. I try to manipulate God sometimes. I'm like, my kids, they can't eat. God, that you're going to starve my children? Like, I can twist his arm, or I can eat. It's just... right? This is in us trying to think, like, maybe if I could just do enough, if I could just get on his good side somehow, he'll hear me. And Jesus just completely abolishes this whole notion with these two words, do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. We're not just praying to some divine being out there who we could just never quite... Like, is this really like pagans? Yes. Every religion in the world has a temple that you go into, you do the thing, and then hope the deity will rain favor on your life. It's no different with us, where we think just because I go to church enough times, and just because I put enough money on the plate and keep myself busy with enough volunteer activities, that somehow God's going to bless me and make everything go perfect in my life. It's not just some divine being who will give me what I want that I can never be quite good enough for, but a Father who knows my need and a Father who is for me. Jesus completely flips the script. He defines the relationship. I love this in John 20, after the resurrection, he's telling the women, he says, tell my disciples I'm going to your Father and my Father. Like, this is what the cross, the death, the resurrection of Jesus has accomplished, is that now we have been adopted by the Father as sons, as daughters as well, however you want to say this. But here's the thing, and I've shared this with you many times before. I didn't just adopt two children just to put a roof over their heads, clothes on their backs, and say, sit there and don't try not to screw anything up while I enjoy my biological children. Adoption is, no, my adopted children get to come in and enjoy everything that I enjoy with my biological children. That's what I desire for them. They can have as much of this, my life, my resources, my energy, my love, all my inheritance as they want. Just as much as my biological children could. We've now been adopted in love. He predestined us to adoption through Christ Jesus. This is where we sit. This is the whole dynamic of prayer. Like our pastor before me, Brian McRae, goes, you can have as much of God as you want. You can have as much from your heavenly Father as you're willing to receive from him. Because he's offering all of it. Like, he did all the work to get you in the place where you could have all of it. Everything I share with my biological children, I desire to share with my adopted children. And sometimes I recognize there are some here who may have had fathers who just weren't so great. And that pain is valid and legitimate. But the reality is that you have now been adopted by a heavenly Father. And where that Father failed you, this Father loves you perfectly. And sometimes what I've seen too many Christians do is they say, well, I just can't, it's hard for me to relate to God as Father because I had such a bad earthly Father. That's no excuse. Like, it's ours to pursue him. It's ours to receive from everything that he has. It's ours to get to know what this Heavenly Father likes. We had a young woman here a number of years ago, had a horrific upbringing, abusive with her own father, and so much of it was done under the guise of biblical terms. Headship, submission. And it was all taken and done completely wrong. I said, the problem isn't these terms. These are biblical ideas. These are good and healthy, but you're going to have to come into a new understanding of what these look like in a biblical context. You have a heavenly Father. I am so sorry for whatever your earthly father did to you, but you have a heavenly Father, and you need to take the time to find out what he's like. Fatherhood isn't the problem. You need to find out what your Father is like, and you do this through being with him in his word and in prayer, spending time with him, talking with him, getting to know him. Here's another dynamic with this idea of father. Sometimes my children, when they were younger, would do things like this. They would have a friend over, and then they would come to me and say, my friend wants to know if we can do this. And at first, I'm usually just in the middle of something. I was like, yeah, sure, whatever. But then they'll come back and ask me again, or maybe even a third time. Finally, I'm like, wait a minute. Like, and I found there's something kind of irritating in it. I'm just like, wait, no. Understand me what I'm saying. I kind of really don't care what the child of somebody else wants. I'm talking about you and me here. This is priority. This is what's on my, what do you want from me? And it took me a long time to kind of wrestle through, but I think there's a place of vulnerability and intimacy in asking. Like, he knows our needs before we even ask, so why do we have to ask? Because there's a vulnerability of saying, Father, I need something from you. And I'm actually going to put myself out there. I'm going to enter into a place of trust, believing that if you say yes, it's because you are for me and desire the best for me. And if you say no, you are for me and desire the best for me. Even if I don't like the no, even if I don't like the I'm not sure he hasn't answered yet. I'm going to put myself there in a place of intimacy, this intimacy of dependence, this place of trust that my Father is for me, And so this then is how you should pray. And Jesus again is turning us from the distractions of the world to cultivate a heart of intimate reliance upon him. And we're in the Lord's Prayer, and we had a great time at the A Deeper Life weekend, and they focused on the Lord's Prayer for the bulk of that weekend. And I told Jimbo, I said, I'm actually preaching on this on Sunday, so I'm stealing everything you have. In theory, this should have been the simplest sermon to ever prepare, but it doesn't always work that way. So I am going to steal a little bit, but I'll let you know where it's at. So our Father in heaven. Heaven, we just, you know, Jesus was talking as we were looking at this a few weeks ago. Heaven is his throne. He is enthroned above all other kings and kingdoms. It was where we've been just this week in our study in Revelation. We're in the throne room. And you think about these churches under great political, spiritual, religious oppression, trying to fight off false teaching. And John says this, he said, I was in the Spirit, and once I saw before me a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. Like, what comfort that brings to a world in chaos, to a world that's out to destroy you and end you, that things aren't out of control. There is one throne above every other throne, and this seat is taken. Someone's sitting there. It's not empty. There's no battle for this throne. Someone is sitting on it. And the comfort that brings to our lives in the midst of, honestly, whoever wins this election, whoever gets control of Congress, there is one seated on the throne. Amen. Period. Yep. And by the way, he's my Father and he's for me. And John goes on, he just talks about, he describes the whole throne room. It's like surrounding the throne, a rainbow that shines like an emerald just radiating off this. Surrounding this throne are 24 other thrones, and seated on them are 24 elders who are dressed in white, have crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne are coming flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. In front of the throne, seven lamps are blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Also in front of the throne, there is what looks like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the center, around the throne, are four living creatures. Like, everything in this place revolves around the throne. Our Father in heaven. Everything is centered around this throne. And you say, well, that sounds pretty cool and intense. And then in chapter 5, it adds this little detail. Because that sounds intense and crazy and wild, and I can't wait to see it. It still feels a little far off. But in chapter 5, they mention this one little detail, that the elders, they have these golden bowls, which are full of incense, which is the prayers of the saints. So above all the thundering and lightning and worship and noise and colors and brilliance of lights, there's this fragrance coming up before the one sitting on the throne, and it's your prayer. And it's my prayer. As soon as we say, Our Father. Like, this isn't just figurative language. This is the reality of prayer. Our Father in heaven. If you want to take it even further, in chapter 8, there's an angel who takes the incense, the prayers of God's people, takes fire from the altar, puts them together in a censer, and throws it on the earth. In other words, every prayer that was ever offered up for justice, for mercy, for power, for strength, for the kingdom to come, is going to be released on the earth. Our Father in heaven. This is the reality of where we stand in prayer. We're not just praying out to space like some sort of beacon or signal or hoping it gets through, hoping it can reach the Father in heaven on his throne. No, it's fragrant offering before him. Continually, like he actually likes the smell of it. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. It's a desire for, I want his name, his glory. In Exodus, Moses says, show me your glory. And the Lord says, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. And the next day he passes in front of Moses saying, the Lord, compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands. His name is his character, it's his nature, it's his glory. Like, I want all of your nature, I want all of your glory, I want all of your mercy, your compassion, your patience. I'm asking it for it to be made known in a way that people are like, whoa, that's holy. That's something else. I've never experienced or seen anything like this before. There's no right explanation for this. And Jesus goes on, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. And here's the thing, on earth as it is in heaven, where his throne's at, where there's glory and light and thunderings of judgment, where there's worship and where our prayers are. Bring it to earth like it is in heaven. God, we're asking you to blow the lid off this place with your goodness. God, we're asking you to blow the lid off this place with your mercy and your compassion, with your justice, with your love, with your power. That's the win. Like, that's what Jesus is saying, ask me for this. Not ask me for this and I'll think about it. Ask me for it because it's what I want to do. And it's so tragic that we've limited prayer to times of crisis, or we've limited it to prayer to just, well, that's something just for those who are called as intercessors. Meanwhile, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to his God and Father. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain, for by his blood he purchased men for God and made them to be a kingdom and priests, and they will rule on the earth. This is the gospel. And the reality of this gospel is coming through a praying church. You don't need a special calling. That's what he saved you for. This is what we get to partner with him. In fact, we quote this verse a lot. We just quote the first half more often than not, but I love the second half. In Ephesians 3, it says, now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, prayer, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church. Like, our place as priests, our place in prayer is partnering with him in bringing his glory, his name, his kingdom, his rule on the earth as it is in heaven, and the vehicle is prayer. Yeah. How did we ever come fall into deception? Like, prayer's boring. Doesn't really do anything. There is no plan B. It's us. He says, and give us today our daily bread. This is about our physical needs and continuing just to cultivate in the place of prayer a heart of intimate reliance upon the Father. And it's not just about eating, but it's about that bill that we don't know how it's going to get paid. It's about, you know, what are we going to do about this situation and that situation? But oftentimes in light, once you grasp who he is on his throne, suddenly you're like, well, yeah, he's got this. Like, I mean, just that encouragement of seeing him as he is in the place of prayer just kind of settles so many things in our lives. But he still says, come on, ask. I want to show off for you. Between Ava's adoption and Andrew's adoption are two different stories completely, especially even in the regards of finances. Whereas Ava's, it all kind of came in at once, even before we even knew who she was. Andrew's, it was just kind of almost little by little over a period of 2 years. Like I'm talking like $25, $5, whatever. I mean, just it was just little bits here and there. But they have the system in Bulgaria where you go and meet the child, and then you make the decision, okay, we want to continue the adoption, and then 6 months later you go and bring the child home, which is a horrible process, but that's what it is. And so we were going to go meet him for the very first time. And we had enough to where we could get tickets there, but as far as everything else we needed to do while we were in country, we didn't really have. But we were just kind of, that's how the whole thing was we were just given enough just to go to the next step, just to go to the next step. We never really had like this, you know, huge amount that came in that just fixed everything, which would have been nice. And so we bought the tickets and we're packing and we're still short like $900 just to be able to taxi cabs and meals and all the stuff while we were there. And all of a sudden, somebody used to come here, calls us up, and says, what are you up to? I said, oh, we're just packing for the trip, got luggage all over the living room. He goes, can I come up just for a few minutes? I just want to talk with you for a minute. He said, yeah, come on up. And so he's talking to us about different things. He goes, well, how much more do you need for this trip? I said, we're just short about $900. He said, well, the number I heard was 12, $1,200. I'm like, all right, cool. He goes, pay what you need. If you got extra, just put it to the next thing. I said, okay. And so we go and we spend the week with Andrew, and as we're doing paperwork at the end of the week, they said, hey, there's this next step, and we could do this two ways. One is you could go back to America, get the money, pay us, and then finally we'll get around to filing this paperwork. Or if you have the money on you now, you can just move it forward. They said, how much is it? They said, $300. I talk about that two-year period. I just say there's like a grace bubble over our home. I've never experienced anything like it before or after, where literally the presence of God was just tangible in our home. Like I would just wake up in the morning and just begin to weep because he was just there. And we talk about coming back from that trip, we're like, our pockets were empty. We were still just as broke as ever, but our hearts were so full. Just seeing him provide, just seeing him in his goodness, just seeing him just like, the little winks that you get from your father every once in a while, right? You thought you were a little bit ahead with that $300, didn't you? It's just exactly what you need. I got you, buddy. So, you know what the problem with prosperity is that we lose all of that because we can kind of just write the check and it's over. But there's something about our hearts being alive and being, Father, I need you. Like, I need you to come through. Like, I don't have it in me to do this. Would you give me this day my daily bread? I don't like the stress of those times, but I love watching him come through. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. I'm going to come back to that one because Jesus does. He says, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And I don't just want to be forgiven, but I want to walk in righteousness. Like forgiven is one thing. Being cleaned up, like we confess our sins and he's faithful and just to forgive us. The blood of Jesus washes us from all unrighteousness. That's really, really cool. But more than just messing up and keep being forgiven, I want to move in greater measures of righteousness and holiness in my life. Lord, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. I love Paul's prayer in Colossians. He says, I pray that you would be filled with the knowledge of his will. And he says, through all wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives, so that you might walk in a manner worthy of him and please him in every way, which means there's a measure of revelation and power that the Holy Spirit wants to give us so that we can walk in a manner worthy of him and please him in every way. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And so over the course of my 30 years of following Christ, I've had to learn. And he's been faithful to teach me and grow me. In areas like my thought life, I've had to learn to take every thought captive to the obedience of Jesus. I've had to learn how to make no provision for the flesh. I've had to learn these things. Yes, I was forgiven for every time that I stumbled, but he's been teaching me and leading me, not into temptation. He's been delivering me from the evil one and giving me power and revelation to walk in greater righteousness. As I've learned to have victory over my anger, sometimes it feels a little unspiritual, but it's all connected. And I had the idea that I had to, you know, it used to be I would just, it was like explode. Just I couldn't take it anymore. I was just angry. I just thought I had an anger problem. No, actually what I found out was I need to slow down and actually ask, like consider like, why am I actually angry? Like what's going on? Because the anger of man does not accomplish the righteousness that God desires. So all my anger, all my rage really doesn't fix anything. God is actually desiring righteousness in this scenario. And if I can maintain self-control, I can actually serve his purposes in this. So what's my proper response? You can actually be angry and have self-control. I've learned thankfulness. Thankfulness is such a powerful weapon in spiritual warfare. It's like in those movies where you see these little bullets ricocheting off of stuff, a little laser, and it's not really doing anything. And then the beast comes out with that massive gun. It's like, ba-boom, ba-boom, ba-boom. Thankfulness. It's very masculine. It's not Pollyanna at all. Thankfulness. The peace of God guards your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. Lead me not in temptation. Deliver me from the evil one. Grow me. I want to walk in righteousness, confessing my sins so that I might be healed. And you'll hear us say this all the time because it's so important. Staying in connection with the local body, because through the encouragement we receive, your heart will not be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Lead me not into temptation. Deliver me from the evil one. These are all things that, God, I need revelation and I need power to be able to walk in. None of these things are easy. There's a lot of failure in this story. There's a lot of repentance in this story. There's a lot of getting back up and trying it again and learning. I'll tell you, like we've been a part of this church for like 27 years. I've been pastoring it for 12. I'm the pastor. If I miss like two Sundays in a row for whatever reason, the enemy starts doing a number in my mind. I'll come back, I'll hear a story about somebody doing something cool. I'm like, well, they're just following him now. Like, they're almost like stupid ideas that just come into my mind. The Bible has stupid in it. I could say it's stupid. It's a stupid thought from the enemy. But when I'm connected with the body, I don't struggle with that at all. Like, he will do a number on it. I've said this 1,000 times. It's not about having a crowd here for me to speak to. Like, I'm genuinely concerned for your soul. You should be here. You should be at a home group. You should be in connection with the body. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from the evil one. God, I need revelation and power to walk these things out. All right, let's close. With an easy one, forgiveness. I'll just say from the sessions yesterday, I know it's going to sound a little weird. I don't know how else to say it. I just felt the sparks flying in the spirit as we addressed forgiveness. That is no exaggeration. I was like, this is always anyway. And forgive us our debts. As we also have forgiven our debtors, which shows that there's a correlation here, isn't it? That those two words, as we, they're quite troublesome. Forgive us as we. In other words, if there's no forgiving one another, there's no forgiveness on our end. Jesus even said in the Beatitudes, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy," which you reverse that if you don't show mercy. You don't receive mercy. And then Jesus says these hard words here. For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. Jesus repeats the matter. Like, it wasn't enough for him just to say it, like, you should pray this in the prayer, like, hey, let me back this up again. In case you didn't get it as we were going through it, you need to understand, like, you don't forgive other people, you don't get forgiveness. Am I making this too simple? Is there more that we need to read into this? Is it complicated at all? And remember, even earlier on, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says, therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them. Then come and offer your gift. Jesus actually tells us, stop worshiping. Stop praying. Make this right. Which means that tells me he takes it kind of seriously. And I've used this illustration many times. But, you know, if my kids were just rah, 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 at each other, and then one of them came to me and said, Daddy, would you read me a story? I'm like, no. Like, see, because you've got something against your brother or sister, things aren't right between me and you because of how you just treated my son, my daughter. Oh, yeah, the one I shed my blood for. We had a rule in our house that if somebody did something wrong to another one, and then they decided to take vengeance on that, we would tell them and say, you know what, I could punish this child over here, but the reality is that you took my place and went ahead and did it for me. Like, I'm not going to punish them. We're going to have a talk, and we're going to address the issues over here, but I'm not going to punish them. Now I've got an issue with you. You satisfied the demand for justice. You feel better? Not really. But isn't it interesting that Jesus places this in the context of our prayer? Like this is going to have an effect on this dynamic with you and your Father. And these are hard words from Jesus. Sometimes, you know, we wrestle with, I get it. A lot of people struggle with this because they're like, well, wait a minute, I thought our forgiveness from God was by grace. And this kind of sounds like I have to earn salvation. Like if I don't forgive, I don't get forgiveness. Here's the thing, at the very least, if you don't forgive other people, Jesus is making it very clear things aren't right between us. At the very least. In Matthew chapter 18, Jesus tells a story many of you are familiar with, where the king forgives one of his servants like $1 million, and then his servant goes out and then wants to murder somebody who owes him like 15 bucks. Jesus says this, or the king says this at the end of the parable. He says, I'm going to hand him over to the torturers until they can pay the last cent. So maybe it's just that things aren't right between you and Jesus. Jesus actually says, no, actually you've opened the door for demonization in your life. James says this, if you the sun goes down in your anger, you give the devil a foothold in your life. You give him a place to stand in your life. So not just are you, things aren't great between you and God, you're actually coming under the influence of the demonic. Personally, I like the fear of the Lord. I feel most comfortable in the fear of the Lord, like I could actually lose everything that I have with Christ because of unforgiveness. I think that keeps me really well guarded. Like, I don't want any of this in me. I'd rather just tremble. I'd rather just take this really seriously. And say, I want to be right before you in every way. So search me and know me. If there's any offense in my life, God, help me to forgive. But back to this idea of the name of God, you know, God says to Moses, the Lord, he's declaring his name, compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness. And here's the reality. You cannot say, I'm in fellowship with a God whose name is mercy, while you withhold forgiveness from others. There's no fellowship there. Sometimes at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, and then at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gives this illustration about people coming to him, and they're all prophesying, they're all seeing deliverances, and they're all seeing signs and wonders. But Jesus says this. He said to those on my right, he said, "Away from me, I never knew you." And the idea of knowing, and we get a little panic because we're like, "Oh gosh, you know, how do I really know if I'm saved, if I'm okay?" And it's this idea of, does he know you? And the idea of knowing is, does what's in him resonate with what's in me? Like if you've got a buddy or a friend that you just enjoy doing the same thing together, whatever hobby or recreational thing, there's this camaraderie, there's this fellowship there. You know each other. Something in one resonates in the other. And there's nothing that resonates in us with the Father if we're holding on to unforgiveness. I don't know unforgiveness. I only know mercy. That's my name. That's what I do. In fact, I delight to show mercy. All right. I did steal this. Forgiveness is not denying the hurt. It doesn't mean if I forgive somebody, like, the hurt's just going to vanish. I feel good about people. Forgiveness does not mean that you feel good about what was done. Forgiveness is not letting them off the hook or letting them get away with it. I'll say this clearly, if there's an abusive situation, it is not unforgiveness to get away from that and put yourself in a safe place. If what was done was criminal, it is not unforgiveness to allow the law to judge them. That's righteous. God, Romans tells us that the law of the land is the sword of the Lord. Forgiveness is not an emotional response. Forgiveness is a choice of the will. It's giving up my right to get even. What's the name of that woman that shared yesterday? Pamela. This woman Pamela shared, that was the best thing I'd ever heard on forgiveness. She said, you need to see it like debt. Like if I owe a debt to a bank, like that's my debt. But if another bank buys out that debt, now I owe the debt over here. She said, forgiveness is me giving the debt to God. And so, you know what? They're not off the hook. They've got to answer their debt to God. They just don't have to answer it to me anymore. That's what forgiveness looks like. And I always need to include this. Forgiveness can be given in an instant, but trust takes time to rebuild. Forgiveness and trust aren't the same thing. And sometimes that's where we get bogged down with it. If I loan somebody $20 to pay their bill and I found out they blew it on candy, I forgive them. But if they come to me again saying, I need money for a bill, I'm going to say, bring me the bill, I'm going to pay it. I've forgiven them completely, but trust is just going to take time to rebuild. And I've said this, any act of forgiveness is always a bona fide miracle, every time. As he said yesterday, there's nothing in our flesh that wants to forgive. So I've got I'll close with just two stories from my own personal life. Many of you have heard it before. But I grew up in a house, and for both my parents were believers, but they were first generational believers. They had no idea how to do this thing, marriage and raising kids and all this. And so there's a lot of things that just were kind of messed up in my upbringing. But if you had asked me, like, are you offended? Do you have unforgiveness? I said, no, I just get over it. I just move on. It has no bearing in my life whatsoever. Then I got married. And my wife gave me a look one day. And all of a sudden, it just triggered everything that I had grown up with. And the Lord was gracious to me in that moment and realized, Aaron, she has no idea what you're thinking or feeling in this moment. Oh, yeah. So what I thought was this look of aggression or manipulation was just, it was a look. But still, if you'd ask me, Aaron, are you offended? Do you have unforgiveness? Like, no. It's all in the past. I get over it. I move on. I'm fine. Then I found out I was going to have a daughter. And I'd seen my own father's relationship with my sisters. I was like, this is going to go bad. And God was gracious to me again. And he said, Aaron, this is a whole new thing. Jan's not your mom. You're not your dad. Your daughter's not your sister. This is a brand new thing, Aaron. Okay. And so as a church, we went through this book called The Bait of Satan. And again, at the start of it, it's like this dealing with offense. I'm like, I don't have any offense. I'm fine. Then I started reading the book. And the Lord just brought me through this season, just this purging, where almost every day, oh my goodness, just another memory. I forget it. Get up the next morning, another memory. God, really? You found out I was loaded with offense. I was loaded with unforgiveness. And then he said, Aaron, let's deal with your family. I said, no. So that hurt is too deep. I don't even want to forgive. But I remember these hard words of Jesus. It's like, Aaron, you can't have any fellowship with me if we don't deal with this. I'm like, I don't want to. There is nothing in me. And so finally, just in wrestling with the Lord, I said, fine, I'll give you everything I got. Here's my words. It's just my words. Literally, just my words. There's no emotional response in my heart. I choose to forgive them. 2 seconds later. Yeah, it didn't work. Wrestled with God some more. Okay, I choose to forgive them. Just the words. Nothing in my heart wanted this. And then I began talking and praying to God more about it. I said, God, listen, I'm choosing this. This is all I got for you. This is everything in my strength. It's just to say the words. But if you're going to change this, you have to do it. Because I can't. And so it's just that season where every time I would remember some offense from my family, from the past, it's just, I choose. I choose. I choose. And Wednesday night we're at this men's ministry, and this brother gets up to share a testimony. He starts sharing this dynamic of his family. I'm like, well, that's just like my family. And then I started trying to think about everything that they had done, and I realized there was just peace. I got healed. Like, I don't know when. I don't know where it happened. All I know is that, like, I couldn't even pay attention to the rest of the meeting. I was still trying to, like, drum up offense, like, something's wrong here. This isn't right. Like, I should be able to feel something about all the wrong that was done to me. It was gone. But just because I made the choice, I just said, God, I just need you to do something in here. Years later, got a friend, and I just felt completely betrayed by his actions. Okay. I choose forgiveness. I choose forgiveness. At this point, I learned a little bit more skill. I said, you know what? I'm going to pray blessing and prosperity on his marriage and on his family and on his business. I'm going to war to end this offense, and it's not working. So I'm like, God, I don't know what to do. Like, So we go up to this meeting, Tim and I, and they've never done this before, or they never haven't done it since, but they just said, hey, before we start this weekend, we just want to open it up for confession. So you just break up into small groups, and just whatever sin the Lord brings to your mind, I just want you to confess it to this group and have them pray for you. So I shared my experience. I'm like, guys, I need to forgive this. I can't. I'm doing everything I know to do. Would you just pray for me? They laid their hands on me. They prayed for me, and it was done. Confess our sins to God for healing, and confess our sins to God for forgiveness. Confess our sins to one another for our healing. Like, I can't take credit for anything here other than just saying, I'm just saying I choose. I just choose, just because I know I should, and it's obedience, the choosing. But God did the miracle. God did the work. God set me free. God healed me. God cleansed me of that. There's nothing in here that says, well, you know, that sin, that offense was just too great. You're off the hook. Because once we consider the cross, once we truly consider our offense, the offense of our sin towards our Heavenly Father, you recognize that even the worst offense towards us is really small compared to the offense of our sin before him. And yet there on the cross, as Jesus is bearing the offense of all of our sin, he's saying, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Like, he's our example. He's our pattern. And if I want to fellowship with the Father like Jesus fellowshiped with the Father, then I need to follow Jesus' patterns and the way he lived. I need to have forgiveness lead me. And if I want prayer, like, I mean, I've had this so many times where, you know, like, I'm... This is why I don't read my emails before I preach. Right. Or sometimes, occasionally, there might be a little disagreement on the way to church. Never. Right? Because here's the thing, right? It's like, have you ever been in those moments where, like, I got to go spend time with the Lord, but this isn't right over here? And suddenly you're trying to spend time with the Lord, you're like, what am I doing here? You go make this right. And then you can minister to the Lord. You can minister to his presence. You can receive from him. You can see him as he truly is. That's the powerful thing about forgiveness. Like, we're so... Like, all we see is just this side of it. We just see, like, I'm going to lose. And he's actually promising reward. He's promising a more fruitful prayer life. He's promising, like, we always say, God, fill us with your love. It'd be easy if it weren't for all these people who keep offending me. You realize God actually wants to give you more love, but you have to release the offenses. You have to release the wrongs done to you. Like, he wants to give us all of what he has as a father. And he's letting us know that our unforgiveness is preventing that. It's buffering that. Let's have the worship team come forward. We're going to end just a little differently today. Angelo's about to go on a trip, on a missions trip to Aruba, and so I just want to invite him to come and share about that, and then we're going to gather around him and pray a blessing over his trip and protection and all that. But
So Jimbo and I, he was here, we're going to be suffering for Jesus in Aruba. When he first told me, I was like, man, you are picking up the cross going to Aruba. And then his wife's like, yeah, I'm going to stay home with the kids. She had some insight, because we're probably going to be sleeping on the floor at the church, and the first few days are going to be a little uncomfortable. This is going to be definitely, like, out of my comfort zone. We're going to a Spanish-speaking church. It's primarily Venezuelan migrants, so... If you've seen the news over the last year, obviously you can see some of the crisis even happening in Venezuela and the socialism and all that stuff there. And so there's a lot of people going to Aruba. It's right near there. And so the pastor there, very fiery preacher, evangelist, he's a former drug addict. So there's a lot of, like, drug addiction type ministry. And so we'll probably do a lot of, like, street evangelism, praying for people, that kind of stuff. And so this is, like, way beyond my comfort zone. And but you know what? Our next level with God is just beyond our comfort zone. And so I just would love your prayer, your intercession through this time when I'm away. And I would love to speak in tongues. It's not one of my gifts, but I would love to just, like, mas fuego and, you know, just go for it, you know, with the power of Holy Spirit over situations. So I would love that. So thank you. If you want to even give towards our trip, you can give on the Wells website. There's, like, space to give. But anyway.
All right. Thank you. Let's have, just as the worship team begins to play, we could just have some people come and gather around Angelo, and we'll just take some time to pray over him before he leaves. Leaves Tuesday?
Yeah, Tuesday.